Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 8. Let's just pause and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we have just been singing about hiding in Thee. Whether it be in good times, or in very dark times, or in times of great temptation, we can always run unto Thee and find refuge for our souls. And how thankful we are, because we are in constant need of refuge. Lord, we pray that You would be our help even now, as we have opened up Thy Word together. We need the Spirit to be working in our hearts and our minds, giving us understanding, making Your truths realities to our very souls. Help us to bring all of our thoughts captive to Thee. And we would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we considered what we said was one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, but also one of the hardest to believe, and that was verse 28 here in Romans chapter 8. There we read, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now that statement, it continues into the next two verses, which explains the ultimate good that God brings out of all things that happens to us in life. And so let's read on. Let's start at verse 28 again to see that it's in its context. And we're going to read to verse 30. Verse 28, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For," and there's the connecting word, "for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In whom He predestined, these He also called. In whom He called, these He also justified. In whom He justified, these He also glorified." So here we have the unbreakable chain of salvation. It's a glorious text. The five links of the chain, it begins in eternity past, and it continues into eternity to come. Each one of the links here tells us what God has done and what He's continuing to do, and this makes our salvation certain. What God has done is He's foreknown us and He's predestined us. What God is presently doing, He's calling sinners to Himself, and He's justifying those whom He calls. What God will do is to glorify all of those whom He has known, predestined, called, and justified. What this is telling us is that no matter what happens to us in life, we know the last chapter. We know where this is all headed. And where it's all headed is for those who are trusting in Christ, you're going to be with Christ in glory. There's no question about it, because that's what God has predestined to happen, and so it's going to happen. Well, we're going to look at the five links of the chains. Some we're going to give more time to than others. Let's begin with the first link of the chain, verse 29, "for whom He foreknew." Now, we just looked at that word a couple of weeks ago at a prayer meeting. And it was said then, and it would be said again this morning, it's a word that is commonly misunderstood as it is used in the Bible. And because that word is so misunderstood, we're going to give a little more time to this particular link in the chain than we are to the other four links. The mistaken view of foreknown is that God looked ahead in time, and He saw all who would believe in the Lord Jesus, and based on what He foreknew about that, He predestined them to salvation. Now, there's a few problems with that kind of a view. First of all, it is a misunderstanding of the word itself, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. Secondly, all five links of the chain pertain to what God does, and that's what makes salvation certain. It would be more than strange if one of the five links, and especially the first link, pertains to what man does. So if foreknowledge pertains to God foreseeing what sinners will do, that they'll believe in Christ, what that actually does then, it makes the other four links of the chain dependent, not on God, it makes the four links of the chain dependent upon man. That doesn't make for a very strong chain. And those, by the way, who hold that view, they believe that you can lose your salvation, that your salvation depends entirely upon you and not on God. So they're consistent with how they understand that word. Thirdly, the scriptures clearly teach that man is not going to take the first step in his salvation. Let me give you a few scriptures on that, just from what we've already studied here in the book of Romans, in Romans 3. It says there is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. That includes faith in Christ Jesus and turning from their sins. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a description of man and just in his natural state before he's born again by the Holy Spirit. It says in chapter 8, earlier in this chapter, for those who are according to the flesh, so they're unregenerate, they haven't been born again, they set their mind on the things of the flesh. The mind set on the flesh is death. It goes on to say the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It pleases God when a sinner trusts in Christ Jesus for salvation. This is man in his natural state. They can't please God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3 says this, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's describing man in his natural state. Spiritually blind, cannot see the glory of Christ, doesn't understand his desperate need of Christ. So it tells us here, God takes the initiative by enlightening the heart and the mind so that they'll respond to Christ Jesus. That means God could not look ahead in time and see who would believe, because apart from God's intervention, he isn't going to find anybody who's going to believe, because left to themselves, they're not going to believe. Then fourthly, a fourth problem with taking that view, God foresaw who was going to believe and therefore he chose them. Just looking here again at verse 29, it is crucial to notice the object of God's foreknowledge. It is not what God foreknew, but whom he foreknew. It doesn't say God foresaw what certain people were going to do. And if that's what it meant, it would have said that. It doesn't say that. It says that God foreknew certain people. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. We don't have to add anything to that sentence as to what God foresaw. He foresaw certain people. And that brings us back then to the word, the meaning of the word know. The word knew or know in a scripture, it often means to love or to appoint. Murray said, "It is sovereign distinguishing love." Many times in Scripture, "no" has a pregnant meaning which goes beyond that of just mere knowledge. It is used in a sense practically synonymous with love, to set regard upon, to know with peculiar interest, delight, affection, and action. Now the Scriptures bear that definition of the word out. Let me just give you a few examples. We could cite many, many scriptures here pertaining to the use of that word know. I'll just give you a few. Genesis 18, verse 19, speaking of Abraham, God says, "For I have chosen him." That word chosen, it's actually the word know him. "For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him." Jeremiah 1 and verse 5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Those words can almost be used in synonymous terms: to know, consecrate, to appoint. Amos 3 and verse 2 says, "You only I have chosen." Again, you have that word known among all of the families of the earth. "Therefore, I'll punish you for all your iniquities." Matthew 7, 23, coming into the New Testament. He's talking about judgment day there. He says, "And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, when he said, "I never knew you," he's not talking about what he knew about them. He knew everything about them because he condemns them because they practice lawlessness. Who knew all about them? But there was this peculiar sense in which he did not know them. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19 says, "The firm foundation of the God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." John MacArthur says, "Foreknew is a compound word with meaning beyond that of simply knowing beforehand. In Scripture, to know often carries the idea of special intimacy and frequently used of a love relationship. It is the knowing of predetermined intimate relationship." And so it is used here in our text. What this is telling us is that before the creation of the world, if you're a Christian, God set his love upon you, his peculiar distinguishing love. Now that should boggle your mind, because God knows everything about you and everything about me. He knew everything about it before he ever created us. That means knowing every single sin that we had ever commit, knowing our dreadful lack of love for him, he still loved us with an infinite, everlasting, distinguishing, electing love. What can we do with that but bow before him and adore him and worship him? Well, it was due to this love that God chose us for himself, and he predestined us. And that brings us to the second link of this chain of salvation. Verse 29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, foreknowledge, that focuses upon those whom God has set his redeeming love upon. Predestination focuses upon what God has determined is going to happen to them. Predestination, that speaks of God's predetermined plan. Speaks of this in Ephesians 1, where it says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved." That's telling us why God predestined us. And it wasn't because he foresaw that we were going to believe in him or because he saw anything good within us. It tells us here it was according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And when we look at ourselves, don't you praise him for the great grace that he bestowed upon us? Because we know that he saved us not because of anything good he saw within us. It's all according to his sovereign grace that he saved us. It goes on to say in chapter 1 there of Ephesians, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. John MacArthur says, much contemporary evangelism gives the impression that salvation is predicated on a person's decision for Christ. But we are not Christians, first of all, because of what we decided about Christ, but because of what God decided about us before the foundations of the world. We were able to choose him only because he first chose us according to the kind intention of his will. Now, what God has predetermined to happen, it's going to happen. Nothing nor anybody can stop God. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 14 and verse 27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Isaiah says again in chapter 46, verse 9, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purposes will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. What that means to us, as sinful as we are, as weak as we are, and as unworthy as we are, God has determined that all who trust in the Lord Jesus is going to be with him in glory. And so if you're a Christian, you're going to be with him in glory. In spite of your weakness, in spite of your unworthiness, you're going to be there because God's determined that to be so. Nothing can stop God. In verse 31, it says, What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? What are we going to say about these things? Again, we can only bow before him and worship him and adore him because he's determined it to be. Well, what we have been predestined to, we're going to leave until we get to the last link of the chain that is being glorified. So let's go on to the third link. It says in verse 30, and whom he predestined, these he also called. Now, I think we all understand that in the call of the gospel, in a call for people to come to Christ, there is a general call, or it's also known as the universal call, extended to all who hear. But then there's also an effectual call, or it's called an irresistible call, and that's extended by God. And it's extended to those whom he has predestined. As far as the general call, that's issued to all mankind. All are invited to come to Christ. All are commanded to repent and believe in Christ. An example, Isaiah 45, it says there, turn to me and be saved, all of the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That's a call to every single person in this place today. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. John 7, verse 37, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. There is this general call, and the Bible's filled with these general broad calls to come unto the Lord Jesus. Now, the general call of the gospel is rejected by most who hear that general call. But then God issues an effectual call. And to every single sinner who receives the effectual call by God, they're going to respond. That's why it's called an effectual call or an irresistible call. This is spoken of many places in the New Testament. One example, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. That would be the general call. But also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That was the irresistible call to come to Christ. John 6, very crucial text. There it says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's the irresistible call of the gospel. This drawing that is spoken of here, it's effectually drawing the sinner to faith in Christ. And to all whom God issues that special call, they're going to come to Christ. They find Christ totally irresistible. So that's not just merely an outward call that the sound of it falls upon the ear. It's an inward call by the Holy Spirit that is penetrating and persuading the heart that you must respond to Christ. William Hendrickson, he says, by this inner or effective call is meant the operation of the Holy Spirit, whereby he so applies the gospel to the minds and the hearts of sinners that they become aware of their guilt, begin to understand their need of Jesus Christ, and embrace him as their Lord and Savior. In Romans chapter 1, Paul addressed these Christians to whom this letter is written to as the called. In verse 28 that we have just read, it says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Again, think of what this means to you. If you sit here this morning as a Christian, it's because God, again, God the creator of the entire universe, who keeps this entire universe working according to his plan, that God intervened in your puny little life. He came and intervened in your life. And God himself removed the darkness from your minds and from your hearts, and he showed you the glory of Christ and your desperate need of him. If you're a Christian, it's because God has intervened in your life. It's because you are foreknown by God. He set his redeeming love upon you before you ever existed. It's because he predestinated you to become like Jesus. And it's because he irresistibly drew you to Christ Jesus. That's why you didn't resist him like other people do. You had to have Christ. And it's because God worked that in your heart. You've become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Well, this brings us then to justification. Now, we've dealt with justification and also glorification already as we've been moving through Romans, so I'm just going to touch on these two links of the chain for now. So verse 30, it says, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified. Now we know justification, it means to declare righteous. Michael Beer, he says, justification is the judicial act of God whereby he declares the guilty sinner to be righteous and free from guilt and punishment. Now, earlier in Romans, Paul dealt extensively with this truth of justification. In chapter 3 especially, he explains there that we cannot be justified in God's sight by trying to be good or by trying to keep God's law. Can't do it. We learn there we've all sinned before God, and therefore we don't have any righteousness of our own to offer up to God. We don't have any. Not of our own. It tells us that God justifies those who put their faith in Christ Jesus. He declares them not guilty, but righteous. And the reason we are told that he can do this is because the Lord Jesus, he has paid the price for our sins, and he satisfied the demands of God's justice. Justification is God's gracious free gift to all who trust in Christ to save them. It's as simple as that. Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The moment you believe in Christ, you're justified by God. You're pronounced righteous in God's sight. Justification, it's a legal term. It actually takes you into the courtroom of God. So imagine being taken into the courtroom of God. Imagine the prosecutor standing up and reading all of the charges against you, one after another. Be thinking about this. Every sin you have ever committed throughout your entire life is brought before the court. How long do you think it's going to take the prosecutor to read all of the charges against you? My guess would be it would take weeks. 24/7. It takes weeks and weeks and weeks to cite every single sin that you've committed. And not only the sins that you've committed that God commanded you not to do, but also the sins of omission. That is, all of the things that you're commanded to do, and you didn't feel like doing them, and so you didn't do them. All of that. Every one of them recorded in the book. Every one of them cited by the prosecutor. Well, finally, the list is complete, and you're asked, how do you plead? There aren't any arguments. You don't have anything to say in your defense. You're guilty. You're guilty as charged. Every single thing that was recorded in the books of God, you did it. The verdict is pronounced. God says, not guilty. How can God remain just and pronounce righteous the guilty? How does he do that? Romans tells us. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The Living Bible makes that a lot simpler where it says, for God sent Christ Jesus to take the punishment of our sins and to end all God's anger against us. We're no longer guilty before God because the Lord Jesus took the guilt of all those who would trust in him. He took their guilt upon himself, and then he bore the wrath of God in their place. And that's why God can pronounce the guilty, not guilty, but righteous in his sight. And when you believe in Christ Jesus, he actually does more than just pronounce you not guilty. Not only does he forgive you of all of your sins, he also clothes you in his own righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him, Christ Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So it's as though we stood before God just covered in the stench of filth. And God took that stench of filth off of you and he placed it on Jesus. And then he took those perfect, perfect, beautiful robes of righteousness and he put it on you. And what did he do with Jesus? Well, there he's clothed in all of our filths. And so God's righteous anger was poured out upon him as he paid for our sins. And for us, we're clothed in his righteousness. He welcomes us into his kingdom. We have a picture of that in the Old Testament. Zechariah 3, it says this. And then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand, accusing him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebukes you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. And he spoke and he said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garment from him." And he said to him again, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and you will be clothed with festival robes." Then I said, "Let him put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. What's that given a description of is Joshua as he stood there before God from head to toe. He is clothed in perfect righteousness with pure garments. And that's you if you're a Christian. You've been justified, while the last link of the chain is glorification. Verse 30. "In whom he predestined, these he also called. In whom he called, these he also justified. In whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, do you notice there, glorification, that's actually in past tense. And that's because it is so certain to happen. It is recorded here as though it has already happened. There's not even a question about it. Now, the glory to come has already been referred to in this very chapter. If you look at verses 17 and 18. It says, if children, your heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He speaks of this glory again in verse 21. The glory of the children of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it says this, "And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, looking again at that second link of the chain, we're going back there now to verse 29. We are told what this glory is. It says in verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." Conformed to the image of his Son. Man was originally created in the image of God. Adam and Eve, when they were first created, they could walk with God in the cool of the day. They could have communion with the all-holy God. They were absolutely pure and sinless. But then we know what happened. When Adam sinned, the image of God upon us was just terribly, terribly defaced and disfigured. Well, God's determined to restore that image upon his people, and he's going to. Now, presently, this conformity to the image of Christ, it's progressive. It's called sanctification. And this progression is painfully slow. It is so slow, usually it's imperceptible. We wonder if we're making any progress in godliness at all. Well, whether we are conscious of it or not, little by little, if you're a true Christian, you are changing from what you used to be like to what Christ is like. Little by little, that's the direction that you're going. Ephesians 4 speaks of this, where it says in verse 20, "You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness, holiness, and truth." One day this process, it's going to end. That's the day when Jesus comes back. And on that day, every Christian is going to be perfected. You will finally be what you want to be like. You will finally be like Jesus. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." This is what you're predestined to. This is what God has determined is going to happen. And as has been said, what God has determined to happen, it's going to happen. Nothing can stop it. In the previous chapter in Romans 7, remember there, Paul, he gave his own personal testimony of his struggle with sin. The things that he wanted to do, he said he failed to do. And those things that he didn't want to do, those are the very sins that he committed. And after he gets finished that terrible struggle with sin, he cries out, "Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death?" Here's the answer. Right here in our text. God will deliver him from that body of death, and he will also deliver us from this body that is so capable of sinning. In eternity past, God determined that you are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. We struggle against sin every single day. And so often it looks like a losing battle, doesn't it? Well, it isn't. A day is coming when you're going to be like Jesus. No more consciousness of sin. No more feeling like a wretch because you let your Savior down. No more being aware of the fact that you don't love him, not even nearly the way that you should love him. No, that's all gone. All gone. You'll be like Jesus. Let's conclude with one last thought. Look at verse 29 once again. Here it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Firstborn, that's a title. It speaks of receiving preeminence or being in the very first place. And that speaks of Christ. And that's exactly what you find when you turn to the book of Revelation, where we're given just a glimpse into heaven. And there you find the Lord Jesus as the firstborn. There you find him seated upon a glorious throne, and he's surrounded by all the heavenly host and all of the redeemed, and they're bowing down and they're worshiping him. If you'd like, turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. This is what's coming. And as I read this, notice the references to his redemptive work. Revelation 5 and verse 8. Here it says, "And when he had taken the books, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And let me just pause there and say, we better be filling those bowls up. The prayers of the saints, that's our prayers. We have so much, as you know, to be praying about. Well, it goes on to say, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seal. For thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Thou hast made them to be a kingdom, a priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels round the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped." There you see Christ as the firstborn. He has received the preeminence. One last thing to notice. Verse 29. Says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who's the brethren? If you're a Christian, you're the brethren. That includes you. If you're trusting in Christ, one day you're going to stand before the vast throng that it is just that we've read about. And you're going to be worshiping the one who loved you, who died for you, and rose again to save you. That's a description of what you're going to experience, perhaps in the very, very near future. May everyone here be ready for the great day. Let's turn in our red hymnals.